As I said last week, there's about 3,000 characters in the Word in the Bible, and so we're gonna memorize all 3,000 tonight. Amen. So let's just take a look at a moment to sort of recap where we've been. We're talking about the Old Testament and the realization that although we are two New Testament believers, there's a tremendous value in the Old Testament, and the need to understand how it is all put together. Because what did we talk about? Is the Bible written in chronological order? No, it's written in what they call canon, or they're written really by topics or themes. And as a result, if you're trying to grab a hold of the history, and I find for me the best way to understand the Old Testament is to understand what the nation of Israel went through from beginning to even to the present day. And then when you have that as your backdrop, now you can begin to look at for instance, today we're going to look at the characters in the Bible in the backdrop of knowing that this is sort of the historical progression. And what we're going to find is that there are certain key individuals that are critically important to God's plan. Of the 3,000 or so names in the Bible, we probably need to focus only on, hold yourself, maybe 50 or so. And they're the most common. They're the names that you hear over and over again. They're the names that you hear even in the New Testament as Jesus and the disciples referred to the Old Testament. So that's one layer that we're going to look at. We're going to begin to look at today. It's going to take a week or two to do that, but this is layer number one. Then the next layer we're going to look at is the idea that God works in order of covenants. He makes promises, and that's key to understanding the Old Testament. Just as it's key to the New Testament to understand that Jesus made promises and we stand on those promises. And that's really what faith is. It's standing on the promises of God. It's not just having an idea and saying, oh, I think I'll believe God for this. No, we need to know what God has said about that. And then we have a right, if you will, or authority just to believe for that promise. The same thing is true of the Old Testament. Most of the promises in the Old Testament are not for us, but they are for the Jews. But there are so many truths and principles and concepts and precepts that still apply to us as believers. So in no way am I saying that the Old Testament no longer has any effect for us, because it certainly does. What did we talk about a couple weeks ago? We said that the entire Word from Genesis to the book of Revelation is inspired by God. God breathed these words, and therefore, I believe he's got something to say. So we need to take in all that he has to say. If we look at the next layer we're going to look at, and probably the last layer, is the fact that as we go from the Old Testament to the book of Malachi, we can see a thread of God's plan of redemption for the world. Not just for the Jews, but literally for the world. And of course, that culminated in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that if we look, we're going to see that Jesus is prophesied about in the Old Testament. There are types of Jesus in the Old Testament, meaning there are certain individuals that exemplify some of the characteristics of Jesus, and so we refer to them as types. Jesus is the thing that is being imitated, if you will, or the thing that is being shadowed in theology is called the A-type. So Jesus is the A-type, but there are many types of Jesus. For instance, we can look at the story of Noah as Jesus being, I mean, Noah being a type of Jesus in the sense that, that going into the water represented a baptism, or Moses leading the people into the Jordan, into the Red Sea, I should say, was a type of baptism. So there are many images that God was revealing, but yet the people at the time didn't see it, because everything that God does must be appropriated by faith. Come on, can we agree on that? You know, I remember, and I'm sure you've heard this, and I might have said this already, literally thousands of tons of wood have been sold as fragments of the cross of Jesus. Fabrics have been sold and marketed as the shroud of Jesus. Let me tell you something. God, I don't believe, in my personal opinion now, I don't believe God would leave any evidence on earth that can be discerned scientifically or even logically, if you will, because he's not looking for people to believe in him because science says so or because logic says so, but because there's a touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives and he draws us to himself, and you and I, we take that huge step of what? Faith. You know, it's hard to have an argument. As a matter of fact, arguments are usually futile in trying to convince someone of the reality of Jesus Christ. All they need is a touch from him. Amen? It makes all the difference in the world. You know, my personal testimony is that I was a science guy. I was a computer guy, and I'm looking for ones and zeros and everything to line up in logical order. I'm using the scientific method to prove things and disprove things, and I'm loving hypotheses. And when it comes to Jesus, you either know him or you don't. You know, and that's the reality. And what is that? How is that knowing? That is what faith is. You take the step. And he shows up. Amen? And so as we look at this sheet, and this is similar to a sheet that we had last week, and I had displayed up on the wall. There's the timeline at the top, and it goes from 1440 before Christ to about 400 before Christ. And then that represents the 400 silent years, and then, of course, the New Testament begins. But we said that we can divide up the history of Israel, if you will, if we look at Israel before it's a nation. Then Israel as a nation, as a people, if you will. And then there's a period of time referred to as the United Kingdom. So I want you to think of three kings: Saul, David, and, well, David is the key, but it's Saul, David, and of course Solomon, David's son. Then there's the divided kingdom. There's a period of time when Israel is divided into two parts, and we'll talk about that a little bit later and the significance of it. And then finally, we find that because of division, remember that expression, you know, divide and conquer? That's exactly what happened to Israel. They were divided, then one group, the Assyrians, captured Israel, and then another group, about 200 years later, captured Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. I know it's strange, you know, you think Jerusalem would be in Israel, but in this particular time frame, Jerusalem is in Judah. Jerusalem is a key to the promises. Judah, as we're going to see today, is a major key to the promises. And then they are exiled, and they go away. And we read about people like Daniel and what happened during the exile. But then one group comes back, and it's not the group that's called Israel, but it's the group that's called Judah. What's the significance of Judah? Jesus Christ can be shown to be a descendant from the line of Judah. David, King David, who God said is a man after my own heart because he does everything I ask him to do, was from the tribe of Judah. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And if you look here, you'll see that I've got in red or partly red the area that we're going to take a look at. And so what I'd like you to do is, first of all, are there any questions before we go any further? Yes, June. Oh, wait.
Oh, no. Yes.
Microphone lady.
I just had a question on something from last week.
Uh-oh. Bad battery. No, I need a battery.
Oh,
okay.
Man,
all right, well, yeah, you're safe.
Off the hook.
You're safe.
Okay. I had a question from last week.
That's
when we were going through the historical
books,
the wisdom books, and all that.
Yes.
Can I ask you why the Acts was not into this book?
The book of Acts? Because, well, the book of Acts, remember, is in the New Testament.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. I wasn't sure.
Yeah. So the book of Acts is in the New Testament. And we're only focusing on the Old Testament, 39
okay.
books of the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Maybe next we'll do a survey of the New Testament, but right now, only those books that are in the Old Testament are we going to look at. Amen. Oh, good. So it's still working?
Yeah, it's red, but it's working.
Okay. Hello.
Okay, we'll hit it again so it's not staying on. Amen. Okay. All right, Dee's going to hand out the next sheet, which, you know, I know you guys like blanks. So this one has some blanks in it. Now, what are we studying? We're gonna take a look at Israel before it becomes a people. And some of the names here, you're going to be so familiar. You're going to say, well, I know this stuff. But we need to go through it because I want you to see something as we go through. What's that? Yeah, you shouldn't need to share anything. Everyone should have their own copy, okay? Okay, let's begin. And so as you see in that very first statement, chapter 3, before they become a people, it says, our study of the Old Testament is really a study of a people and a nation called Israel. The region of land that which is considered Israel today did not exist as a state or a nation when did it stop becoming a nation? At the exile. Okay, so if you look at the first blank, it's the study of the Old Testament is really a study of a people and a nation called Israel. The region of land considered Israel today did not exist as a state or a nation from the exile, which was 740 B.C. For Israel in the north and Judah in the south around 580. Really didn't become a nation until when? 1948. So I want you to think about this. For over 2,000 years, Israel was no more. Israel was a dispersed people. And if you like history, the history there were some promises made by the British government who was in charge of this area. Well, let me get to that. I tend to run ahead, so you got to excuse me. So here we go. The region was known by many names, depending upon the conquering nation, but it eventually became known as Palestine. And the Jewish people, to this day, always saw this land, though, as what? They always saw it as their own, okay. Well, what did they call it? This is going to surprise you.
They didn't call it Israel?
They didn't call it Israel.
Jerusalem.
Not Jerusalem.
Judah.
Isn't that interesting? You know the Israelites, they only thought about one land, and that was Judah. It wasn't Israel. Israel became the name of the nation.
Right.
But if you ever watched a Nazi war movie, a Holocaust movie, and the Jews had to wear a symbol, and it would say Jude. Well, the word Jew is from the word Judah. So when we talk about Jews, what you're really saying is they're from the tribe of Judah. Now, obviously, not all Jewish people are from the tribe of Judah, but they identify with the tribe of Judah. And so, and again, I like World War I, how many people know Poirot? Hercule Poirot, some of the British mysteries from around World War I and going into World War II. They would often talk about the battles in Palestine, the war in Palestine, I lost my son in Palestine. Well, this was the contentious area that eventually became Israel. And so you see on the next line in the next paragraph, the word Jew in Hebrew is Yahudi and is derived from the name Judah, which is the name of one of Jacob's 12 sons. So Judah, you need to highlight that, circle that, because you're going to see that the history makes sense when you follow the line of Judah, not the Lion of Judah. He's referred to as the Lion of Judah, and you'll see why in a little bit. But the thing is, Judah is key to the history of Israel. The term Jew, Hebrew, and Israelite are often used interchangeably. And I think that's true. We sort of don't make a distinction between those words. But a Jew is from the tribe of Judah. because that's what Judah means. I mean, that would be an English translation of the word Judah. A Hebrew is one who speaks the Hebrew language. And so the term Hebrew, you'll see that Pharaoh would refer to the people as Hebrews, not because they made coffee, but because they spoke a particular language, which was the Hebrew language. An Israelite is simply someone who calls Israel their home. Technically, they wouldn't even have to be a Jew. But so there's a difference between those three terms. So Jew is a tribe of Judah. Hebrew is a Semitic language that is spoken by that person. And an Israelite is simply referring to Israel as their homeland. Another important fact that we need to focus on as we follow Judah, the bloodline of Judah in a little while, is the fact that God did not choose Israel. Now we got sneezes and coughs. Okay. God did not choose Israel. He chose who? Abraham. And did he choose Abraham because he was special? No. Did he choose Abraham because he was handsome and good looking? No. He chose Abraham for a reason, and we'll see in a moment what that reason is. But the point is that what's key to understanding the history of Israel are the promises. God made Abram, who later was renamed Abraham, made promises. And what you'll see as you look at history is that it's simply a people who are constantly, appropriating the promise, receiving the promise, and then their eyes get looking elsewhere, and all of a sudden they get off track, and then God has to draw them back in some pretty harsh ways in order to bring them back. Why? Now, why is God seem so harsh sometimes? Because he's working out the redemption of mankind, and he has a plan in place and in order, and it's like working with the Jews, working with any group of people. It's like working with a box full of puppies. You know what I'm saying? They're just, you can't organize them. You can't do anything with a bunch of puppies. They're just all over the place. And that's the way the nation of Israel was. It was faithful, and then it was unfaithful. You know, the Old Testament uses a word, that Israel was an adulterous nation. What does that mean? They went following other gods. And so it, what's key to understand is the promises that God makes. Why was Israel chosen by God out of all the nations at this time? He says this. He says, "For you are a holy." And do you have a line there?
Yes.
Yeah. What does holy mean? What? No, not, well, not, well, special, yes. It means special. Yes. Set apart. Literally, the word holy means set apart. When you look at the Old Testament, when they describe the instruments of the temple, they would refer to the instruments as being holy, meaning they could only be used for that one purpose and because they were sanctified for that purpose. And so what God is saying is that I've made a decision. I could have picked the Italians. I could have picked the French. But he set upon the people at that time, and there were many nations in that time, but he set upon Abraham and made a promise to Abraham. The Jewish tradition is that Abraham embraced a monotheistic view of God. In other words, simply only one God. All the other nations in the area had many gods. So perhaps that had something to do with God's choice because of Abraham's viewpoint, if you will. And now remember, Abraham is not a Jew. He's a heathen, really. He's worshiping maybe one God, but it's not the God. He's living in a place of great idol worship and Baal worship and all of those kinds of things. But here's what God has to say. "For you are a holy," or separated from my purpose, you could say, "people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Who were the fathers? Now, this verse, actually, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is prophesying over the people. But the fathers would be Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, and so the promises were made to Abraham, reaffirmed in Isaac, reaffirmed again in Jacob, and we see the line of Judah come out of Jacob.
Okay, I have this question.
Shoot.
I see verse 7, I see verse 8. What chapter are we talking about in what book? Genesis?
Deuteronomy chapter 7.
Deuteronomy.
You see at the very end of the...
Yes. Okay.
Get on the ball.
I don't read ahead, unless I have my Bible open.
Yeah. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy, impatient, my wife. Yes. 7, 6, and 8. Okay.
Thank you.
But the point is that we get a glimpse of why God chose Abram. In the next paragraph, God chose Israel because he had promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation. I've given you some scripture verses that you can look up on your own, but they are related to that statement. Abraham and his descendants were blessed because of Abraham's faith, which resulted in obedience to God's law. Again, a confirming scripture is there for you to look up. The same promise was repeated to Abraham's descendants. Scripture verses. And then I've chosen Genesis 18. And the Lord said, and this is a situation where remember, God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God felt it compelled to let Abram know what he was planning to do. You know, God knows all things. He knew that Abram would intercede for Lot and his family. But this is what he says. It says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Can you see that as a prophetic word? You know, God can't go back on his word. God has said that Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation. And all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Any questions? Can we see the significance and the importance of Abraham? Does that mean that there's nobody else that's important? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It's just that when we see Abraham, we have to recognize that he's become the first person in this nation, if you will, that is to eventually become Israel. The Jews had a great sense of generational growth. You know, they look at Abraham as the father of Israel, not Moses, but Abraham. And as a matter of fact, they even use the phrase Father Abraham. It's not just simply a title to a song, but it's actually a phrase that is used among the Jews. So the promise is to Abraham and his, let's put it this way, and his seed. That's not an expression that we would use, but we understand what that means. That simply means that Abraham's going to have kids, their kids are going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids, and eventually at some point they will be as plentiful as the stars in the sand or the sands on the beach where they can't be numbered. And so that's God's promise, and I have to believe that God is going to fulfill that somehow, some way, in ways that I can't imagine. Amen? And so should we be loyal to Israel? Yes. But we need to understand what we're being loyal to. We're being loyal to the promise that God made. You know, we're being faithful. We're standing with Israel as they appropriate the promise. Realizing, though, one important thing. The promise has everything to do with the Messiah. And they missed it. They missed the Messiah because they were looking for what? An earthly king and not a spiritual king. And yet there are many Jews that are coming to Christ simply because they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, as I said earlier, there are over 3,000 people mentioned in the Bible. It'd take a lifetime to study them all. I can't even pronounce them all. You know, some of these names are hard names. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a few of them tonight in particular. And what we're going to focus on are the kings, the prophets, and the priests. Now, realizing that in the early days of Israel's growth as a nation, they did not have kings. They had people that were known as judges. And they were like part-time rulers. Whenever the nation was in trouble, they would call up a judge, and that judge would make decisions and enact justice and lead the armies. But it's not until Saul that they have their first king. But let's take a look at pre-Israel. Let's look at the formation in the very, very beginning. And so it starts with Adam and Eve. And I think we all know the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with God. Adam and Eve had that perfect relationship that each one of us is striving for, knowing that while we may not see the fulfillment of it in this life, one day we will. But the point is, Adam and Eve had that perfect relationship with God. And then we know that the relationship was broken because of their disobedience. That break? Yes, yes, Kathy. Circle the following. Okay. I want you to circle. Very good. Thank you. It doesn't say that in my notes. It says that in yours, so I didn't say that. Yeah, circle the following. I want you to circle Adam and Eve. This is the trail that we want to look at. As I said, not everyone is critically important, but everyone that's named in the Bible has some part in the life and the history and the growth of Israel and its final fall and decline, and then return. But Adam and Eve is the beginning. They walked the broken relationship. We know about the promise that God made that out of this negative situation, there would be a seed that would come. And so there's the first type, if you will, of something that was prophesied time and time again in the Old Testament and finally came to fruition with the birth of Jesus Christ. Then we know that Adam and Eve had at first two sons, and they were Cain and Abel. What do we know about Cain and Abel? There were two, and then there were one. Because, all right, who slew who? Abel, Cain, Cain, Abel? Cain, yeah, and what's key is to realize that that in spite of the fact that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, apparently God did speak to them during that time. They may not have had the intimate relationship that they found in the garden where they could walk together and talk together, but we see that God did speak either directly or through messengers to Cain about his situation. Then we know that Cain, Abel is dead now. Cain is cursed, and now, you know, things are looking pretty bad, you know, as far as the human race continuing on from here. But what do Adam and Eve do? They have a third child, and that child's name is Seth. Anybody have their Bible with them? Yeah, if you can look up Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Let's see who can be the fastest. Genesis 4, 25 and 26. What's interesting, and it can be easily glossed over, is the fact that they had no formal worship. God had not spoken to them about what he would expect in worship. Ford actually had his hand up in the back first. Yeah, but would you read verses 24, 25 and 26?
Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enoch.
And see, that's key. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And, you know, to me, it's a very simple line. It's only a few words, but there's that sense that in the very beginning, when men became separated from God, they still desired to have relationship with God. And so they began to call on the name of the Lord. Then we have a period of time where, as you can see, many generations pass. And as you read the accounts of this in Genesis, they go through a whole bunch of names. You know, how many people remember Methuselah? You know, I mean, you know, they're just a whole bunch of names. And they're not really especially significant to us. But if you were a theologian or if you were a rabbi, you know, then those names would be very, very important to you. But to us, it just simply represents the passage of a number of generations and generations unknown. Then we come to another name that, you know, that we need to circle. We need to circle Noah. And did you circle Seth? Yeah, okay. So we have Adam and Eve. We have Seth. Now we're going to circle Noah. And again, if, you know, we're not really doing a Bible study, we're doing a survey. And I'm sure many of you have read the story of Noah. If you've seen the movie of Noah in the theaters with Russell Crowe, I want to tell you that is so, I don't know where they got that story. It is incredibly wrong, way off, and has nothing to do with the truth of the word. I didn't even find it entertaining. It was horrible. It was horrible, yeah. But Noah had three sons. And the son, the first son, not the first son, but the son that I want you to circle is the son Shem. Shem is significant because out of Shem comes all of the Semitic people. Now, you may not remember this, but a week or two ago, I said that Abraham, or Abram, was a Semite. And so we're starting to see that there's a connection between Adam and Eve, between Seth, many generations, and there's a connection there, and we get to Noah. And of course, we get to Noah, we need Noah, or God calls on Noah, because the world has become increasingly corrupt and evil. And so God decides, I'm going to do a do-over. You know, if I can use that expression. But Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Many generations pass again. But the key is that Shem is born, and if you look at the lineage of Shem, you're going to see that it's going to lead us to Abram after a number of generations pass. And so we see that number of generations pass, and then we have the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people are given different languages and different groups of people are dispersed throughout the known world at that time. Okay, so that's the history. We're going from the beginning, we're moving forward, and what we see is that we've got a line started, which we now have left off with in Shem. The Semites. Eventually, we get to Abram and his wife, Sarah. What's key in seeing the story of Abram and Sarah, and it's a long story filled with lots of details and important details as well, is we can sort of get a sense of what's going on in Galatians 4:21-22. So we want to circle Abram and Sarah. And the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Galatians, and he says, "Tell me who you desire to be, you who desire to be under the law." And remember, in the New Testament, you had. I want you to grab a hold of this thought. Christianity wasn't a split from Judaism. Christianity, in the beginning, was a part of Judaism. They didn't see a distinction between the two until you know, probably, you know, I can't say how many years, but sometime later. You know, it was like an outgrowth. It was like back in the 70s, in the 80s with the renewal movement, you know, where churches were that were normally not Spirit-filled all of a sudden had Spirit-filled occurrences taking place and forming charismatic prayer groups and things like that. They all started within the church. But then what happened is that eventually the Jews said, we don't want you in our church. You need to form your own group. You need to go somewhere else. And so that's what happened to the Christians. You know, they began to form their groups. But then again, the influence of the Jews was tremendous because think about this. Virtually all of the early Christians were what? They were Jews. You know, they were Jewish. You know, we'd call them converts now, or we call them completed Jews, whatever term you want to use. But the point is that they were all Jews. And so therefore, there was a tremendous influence. There was a tremendous influence of the rabbis and the leaders of the Jews to make the Christian new church more like them. And so this is what he says. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or a slave, and the other by a free woman. And so if you're familiar with the story of Abram, you know that, you know, he was married to Sarah. Sarah wanted what? Wanted children. And for some reason, she was unable to have children at this particular time. So Sarah had an idea. And Sarah said to her husband, Abram, now you've got to remember that at this time in history, this was not an uncommon thing, that they would have a child through Sarah's handmaiden. And her name was Hagar. Not of the comic strips, but her name was Hagar. And we know that Abram said what? Oh, I can't do this. You know, you're my one and only wife. This would be wrong. This would be... No, Abram said, okay. and they had a child. Who remember, what was the child's name? Ishmael. Now, I want to sort of diffuse a thought. How many people have heard that all the problems we're having with the Arabs today and Islam is because of Ishmael? Yeah. It's not completely true. It isn't. You know, Ishmael, they, you know, God promised Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, that he would be the father of 12 tribes and that they would be a wild and radical group. But wild and radical in those days meant that they would be nomads. They would be traveling all over the place. They would be like the Bedouins, you know, some of the Arab Bedouins that would, you know, occupy an area, then they would simply move to another area for grazing or for water, and then they'd move to another area. And so the idea that Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael is in all probability not true. And the idea that Ishmael produce this line which led to Islam is also not true. What Ishmael did produce were simply the Arab people. Some of the Arab people obviously did, you know, follow or develop this religion called Islam, which is causing, you know, certain branches of it are causing us a lot of problems. How many people realize that? How old do you think Islam is? Anybody have any idea? Yeah. Islam really started with Muhammad. Probably, Islam as a religion that we know as for today probably started around 700 or 800 in that time frame. You know, so it's certainly not. You know, some would say that it's an old religion. Well, it's not as old as Christianity. Do they use the same Bible? They use the same Bible up to this point. See, they see that the Bible is speaking to Ishmael, and they identify with Ishmael. We see the Bible, and Isaac is the promised son, as the Bible would put it, is the son of promise. And see, everything has to do with promise. Okay, is that the question you were about to ask her?
The fact that And I'm like ready to pass out. And I'm like, do I say something? Like, are they going to kill me if I say? I didn't know what.
Yeah.
And I said to her, well, actually, you know, we believe you.
Yeah.
And she was like, oh, really? Oh, she goes, well, I just learned this recently. She was like, oh, really? Oh, that's interesting. Like, it was so weird.
Yeah, yeah. All right, so the key to Abraham and Sarah, or one of the keys, is, of course, is the promised son. And we know that that Abraham has two sons. Well, actually, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael, and of course Isaac. And we'll circle Isaac because he's part of that line. He's part of that line. You'll notice that I also include Ishmael because he's clearly one of the sons, and God made promises to Ishmael as well, but so we can't neglect that, the fact that he made promises to Ishmael, but it was not that they would become to create a religion opposed to Christianity. You know, that's a lie from the pit of hell, really. But yeah, Kathy. Okay. No. Yes. Esau and Jacob, I'll repeat that question. Esau and Jacob are Abraham and Sarah's grandchildren, two grandchildren. Yes, go ahead, Brian. Oh, yeah. For literally thousands of years, there has been conflict between, take Islam out of the picture, just between Arabs, because contesting for the same land. But again, I'll show you a little bit later, God promised Israel, Judah, that Palestine would be theirs forever. Yeah, Abigail. Let me address this issue, because it cuts across many areas. You know, when you think about multiple wives, you think about some of the harshness of what God commanded the people to do. You think about things that today would be absolutely, we would call it sin, you know, absolute sin. But here's what you have to realize, and this is difficult to apprehend. You have to really meditate and think about this. I'm Abraham. I may be worshiping one God, but I'm worshiping the wrong God. I have no theology. I don't have the Ten Commandments. I don't have any guidance into what is you know, common practice. All I have is my conscience, and I have the culture that I've been brought up in. And so I've been brought up in a culture where having concubines is acceptable, where having multiple children by multiple wives is acceptable, because in order to survive, you needed lots of family, you know, in those days. And so we have a term that describes what God had to deal with, and that is the idea of a God was progressively revealing himself and his truth over time. So that in the beginning, people just did what they thought was right. You know, in the book of Judges, the condemnation of the book of Judges, which is at the end, it says that the people began to do what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's what you have to look at here. But God, this is my opinion, but God's plan and purpose was somehow I have to get these unbelieving, stiff-necked people who were locked up in their own culture, which horrifies me in a sense. But I need to move these people along. And in the process of time, as I reveal myself more and more of me, they'll begin to understand what is acceptable, what's not acceptable, what will produce blessing, what will not produce blessing, and what pleases me. Does that make sense? You know, when you're starting from zero, where you know, you're dealing with pretty savage people. You know, it's survival of the fittest. They're not nice people. They have only one thing, and that is to survive, and their family would survive. So God is revealing to them, and we call it a progressive revelation. And all of a sudden, as time goes on, these things which were God decided to not deal with, now he starts to deal with this. Now, I want you to give an example. When I was born again, I thought everything I did was right. You know, I thought everything, you know, I mean, I'm just Mr. Nice Guy, and Dee will tell you, she thought I was Mr. Nice Guy, and so I had no sense, a real strong sense of right and wrong other than what I was taught by my family, my peers, but it wasn't a sense that this is what God wants from me. And then I got born again. Man, can I tell you, I had a lot of stuff to repent of. I had a lot of stuff to undo. I had a lot of stuff that had to change. I had developed bad habits. What I thought were good habits, you know, I had to all of a sudden come to the realization they're not good habits because they offend God. And so even in our own personal lives, our personal walk, we have this idea of progressive revelation. One moment, you don't know God. Next moment, you know him. And then all of a sudden, he starts putting demands upon your life. And you either change to walk with him or you run away. And so this is how some theologians look at the early history of the history of Israel and explain how what's acceptable then certainly is not acceptable, especially as born-again Christians. But it's the idea of the progressive, God is revealing more. We know more about God than the generations prior to us. And so we have that progressive generation. You know, I realize that answer may not satisfy you, but it's a way to begin to see that when you're starting from the beginning at zero, and the people know nothing, you know, what are you going to say? You know, well, no, you can't work on Sunday. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that. Well, they have no reference, you know. They have to first acknowledge him and that he is a creator of all things. And they don't have that. You know, Moses hadn't written the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah. You know, they had no Bible, they had no word, they had no scriptures. They were just living from day to day and somehow seeing God's plan in certain key individuals' lives. Anybody want to comment on that? I realize that's a challenging thought. Yeah, yeah, Chris.
Wait. Hello. All right. So I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I was here the scripture that says, when you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that is sin.
Yes.
So it just shows me that God recognizes when we know the right thing to do and we don't know the right thing to do. Because if there wouldn't be a purpose for that scripture if there couldn't be the possibility that you honestly didn't know the right thing to do. So, you know, it also says in scripture that God is able to completely sympathize with us as well. So it's more in reference to Jesus, yeah. But God lives outside of time and therefore so does Jesus. So it was just as applicable back in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. So yeah.
I was in a and I shared this with the church many, many years ago. I was in a place in I'm taking a little bit long. Everybody okay with that? Okay, yeah, okay. You're not going to run out on me, right? But I was in a place in Mexico in Chiapas. The Chiapas is a state. And the name of the town was Cholula. And Cholula was an area that that had indigenous Mexican Indians living in the area. And they were worshipers. They worshiped things. You know, they worshiped the trees. They worshiped totems. They worshiped certain rock formations. And, you know, they worshiped all kinds of things. And then the early, they were Catholic missionaries, came in and began to Christianize the area. So the way the Catholic missionaries would Christianize an area is that they would blend the belief system. So they would take a little bit of the heathen religion of the Cholulans, and they would incorporate, you know, instead of their idols, they would give them names. Like, instead of this tree is St. John, you know, this tree is St. Mark. This, you know what I'm saying? They would just begin to, the word is syncretize the two religions, and they were sort of incorporated into one. So they were sort of Christian. But, you know, and God will figure this all out. But the thing is, they believe that the best way to get into a one-on-one with God was to get drunk in church. And so they would begin to drink this alcoholic beverages, and they get stoned right in church, and they would begin to babble and dance, and everybody was thought this was God, you know, God moving them. Over a period of time, this is really tragic because, I mean, it's tragic enough, but over a period of time, Coca-Cola was introduced to these people in this community, and they noticed that Coca-Cola was the same color as the drink that they used to drink. And so they began to buy Coke. Now here's the interesting thing. Only the priest could buy the Coca-Cola wholesale. And the priest in the area would sell it to the congregants, and it became their worship drink. Now you say, oh my God. I'll tell you what. Do you think God can't sort of work through all of that stuff? You know, these people have been misled, had been lied to, they believed the lie, and they believe in Jesus, but they believe also in a lot of other things as well. And so they have not had the kind of progressive revelation that, say, you and I have had because of the truth of the New Testament. Amen? Many of these people can't read, you know, so it's not like they could go to the Bible and read for themselves. And so it's, you know, what I'm trying to say is that you get outside of your area, you know, you get out into other countries and other places, and they have, among Christians, they have some strange practices. But do they love Jesus? Yes. You know, and you know, can I say, oh no, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing it like we do here at Hyde Park. That's a hard place to convince them of the truth of that. They have to see it themselves. Amen. And so it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And so when we, you know, it's not uncommon for people who are not believers to say, well, who would want to serve a God that would say, you know, kill every man, woman, child, and animal in this town? But in the context that God had a purpose and plan to bring the people to become a nation, to be the carrier of the seed of the Messiah, of which we benefit. Amen. It's awesome. It's awesome. Anybody else have any questions or thoughts? We don't have very far to go. Okay, Jacob's wife is Rachel. I don't remember. Okay. Yeah. It should be Leah. I don't have Leah in there. I just have Jacob and Rachel. And that was a couple that I want you to circle, Jacob and Rachel.
Rebecca was the
Now remember, Jacob is renamed by God, and his name becomes Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons. Those are the names of the sons. And the next and the last circle that I want you to do is to put around Judah. All of the nations, all the 12 brothers have something to do with the history of Israel. But it's Judah that we want to follow. And then finally, on the last sheet, it says the significance of Judah. Yeah. There should be a final sheet that says the significance of Judah. And then we're going to close with this. The promise, and I'm going to show you the promise, that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Isaac, at the end of his life, blesses the 12 sons. I should say he prophesies over the 12 sons. Now, when we talk about prophecy, what we're saying is God is speaking through Isaac, blessing the... Did I say Isaac? No, it should be... Jacob blesses... Yeah, cross Isaac out, put in Jacob. He's on his deathbed, and he's blessing the children. And the only one I want to look at is the blessing upon Judah. Listen to what the prophetic word is. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise, meaning the other 11 tribes. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And that is a sign of superiority. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Again, referring to his brothers. And then he goes on to say, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And from that, we get that, you know, the idea that, you know, the lion of Judah. But then we go on and it says, the scepter. Now, what does the scepter represent? Scepter represents royalty, but it also represents one who will rule. And so out of the line of Judah, there's a prophetic word by God that out of him is going to come one who rules. And then it goes on, and it shall not depart from Judah, meaning that that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a direct connection to the line of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh can throw you off, but Shiloh was a description of the Messiah. And so what you can do in the verse 10, there's the first blank is scepter. That's S-C-E-P-T-E-R. And then the second blank is lawgiver. And the third blank is Shiloh, S-H-I-L-O-H, which represents the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is the promise that out of the line of Judah would come a king. And who is that king? You could say King Jesus, but there's another king way, way back at the beginning. And that's King David. And that out of King David's loins, by birth and by adoption, will come the true king of all kings. Amen? I put in a little note here because if you're familiar with it, I know you're familiar with the New Testament, but in Matthew and in Luke, there's a genealogy of Joseph and Mary. And what you'll see is that they wouldn't expect them to be exactly the same, but they all connect to David. But yet, listen to what this says. Adoption was absolute in biblical times to the point of repudiation of biological parents. In other words, if I adopt Charlie, then now Charlie, yeah. See, you get a lot of supporters here, Charlie. Yeah, but Charlie now becomes my son. Now, it was not uncommon to adopt, you know, you think of adopting someone as, because they're an orphan. That's not the case. You know, you could adopt someone who was not an orphan. But the thing is, at that point of adoption, when it became legal, then the parents, the biological parents, will lose all rights and privileges to that child, which is very different from today. But that's the way adoption worked. You know, that's why I say adoption in biblical times was absolute. So here we go. So therefore, this fact could place a person in a tribe and supports the belief that Christ was of the tribe of Judah. By adoption, that blank line, by adoption from Joseph, his father. Though Christ was also a descendant from David, or Judah, by his mother Mary. And so some will say, well, you know, Joseph was not Jesus' father. And we know that the Holy Spirit, God, was Jesus' father. But the point is that by adoption, he had that right. And so what we see is, as you look at the New Testament, looking back, you know, over the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, that Jesus is, in fact, in that line of Judah. Amen? Are we all good? Anybody have any questions?
Any questions?
You know, and again, you know, what are the two key things?
Any questions?
You know. What does the word say about God and his promises? They are what? Yea and amen. That they are yes and amen. We agree to that. And that's the thing, especially about the Old Testament, that is so key to understand the promises. So we have a promise that Abram is going to be the father of a nation that will bring blessings to the world. Then we have a promise over Judah that out of his loins, so to speak, will come the king, not only the king that the people were looking for, like King David, but also the king of all kings, which you know, we love and serve. Amen. And so, anybody have any last minute questions? Yes, Sue.
Isn't it in Jewish culture that in the lineage that the child is born from the mother?
In other words, you are a Jew if your mother's a Jew.
Right.
It's not so much the father, but it's the mother. Right. Yeah. That's true. That's true.
Right. My mama has some Jewish
blood. And of course Mary is directly connected to the line of Judah, you know, whereas Joseph is by adoption. Amen. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Now, again, what we're trying to do is we're just trying to lay down a foundation. I realize that it can seem a little bit overwhelming, you know, all these names, but the thing is that as you read, you know, there's a situation where you ever learn the definition of a new word, and then all of a sudden you see that word popping up everywhere. You know, they were always there. It's just that we have a tendency, if we're unfamiliar with something, we sort of gloss over it. We don't even see it. And so as you read the word now, my prayer is that you're going to say, oh, I see this name. Judah is being mentioned, you know. And so that's really what we want to do. And now all this time now, all we've been talking about is, we're not talking about the nation of Israel yet. We're just talking about some of the roots. It's not until next time when we begin to look at Moses that a nation really begins to emerge. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand for a moment. We'll close and pray. And I appreciate you coming tonight. I know I had some apprehensions that I'd be speaking to Dee and maybe two other people. The reason I felt that way is that I was thinking about, hey, maybe I won't show up either, you know. But such a dark and gloomy night in Charlie Brown language. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for their attentiveness, Lord, and Lord, their endurance, their ability to take pain. But Lord, most of all, Lord, that we love you and we just want to know more about you. And the Old Testament is something that we sort of leave behind and we don't think we need it, but we do need it. Our covenant is in the New Testament, but our history is tied in to the old. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless our evening tonight. Lord, bring every person home safely to their homes. Lord, a good night's sleep. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.